Well, greetings, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Hebrews. We had gotten a little ways into chapter 5, so we'll probably just pick up at 5:1 to get back into it. We are talking about Jesus' high priesthood, and of course, given the circumstances to which this sermon is preached or written, we can see that the contrast is going to be Jesus' priesthood over and against the, at that time, extant Levitical priesthood with the ongoing temple that had yet to be destroyed. And of course, the Christians are being tempted by persecution, or especially at this point, the threat of persecution, to return to the temple worship and cultus. So betraying that which is superior in Christ, who is our high priest, our sacrifice to end all sacrifices, and our new temple. So we'll jump in and investigate that rhetoric. We might have opportunity to go back to Genesis and look at Melchizedek, that original citation that the author of Hebrews references today. Let's begin with our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So this is an interesting statement in itself because of the theology of the Old Testament that's being assumed, and in some respects of the two sides of the coin, the minor side as opposed to the major side is being used here by the author of Hebrews. So I want to give you just a little background there. Of course, the priesthood is instituted by God as part of the Old Covenant. So we're thinking of Moses. He's led the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness. They're at Mount Sinai. That's where the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, all of the whole Old Covenant, thinking about it in the widest terms, is instituted. This centers around the idea, of course, of the tabernacle. Which, what is a tabernacle? It's a house of God. Is it a permanent house of God?
A tent,
and it's a mobile home. That's good. Yeah. So it's a tent because the people are going to be traveling, and as it turns out, wandering in the wilderness, and God is going to go along with them. They themselves are dwelling in tents, and so God is going to come and dwell in their midst. This is God's desire. That's why he's going to instruct the building of the tabernacle, the tent of God. Because God is a good host, he wants to have his neighbors over. Now, how does one do that? How does a holy God have an unholy people come over to his house? And so he institutes the sacrifices by which this is made possible. And the sacrifices of the Old Testament function in much the same way as the sacraments of the New Testament function. Baptism forgives sins because it connects us to the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Lord's Supper, we have forgiveness in the eating and drinking because we are eating and drinking of the sacrifice he made on the cross. So these things are present realities, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but they tie us into something that happened in the past, namely the crucifixion of Jesus. Make sense? So too, circumcision and the sacrifices, the atoning sacrifices of the Old Testament, connect them and bestow a forgiveness, but connect them with something in the future. And the forgiveness that the sacrifices bestow on the people is a forgiveness that would be won by Christ on the cross. Okay, so that helps us understand the sacrifices as Old Testament sacraments. And it helps us understand how it is that God is going to make his people holy so that they can come into his tent and hear his word and be blessed by him. God also at this time institutes a priesthood, the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. And they are to serve in his temple. Of course, he specifies it's to be certain of the Levites will be selected as the priests and serve him in his temple. The priest's job is to make sure that all of the sacrifices work, all of the temple of God, all of the household of God runs smoothly. They are his household servants. But especially in that they do the sacrifices for the people, cleansing the people, God cleansing the people through them, through these sacrifices, so they can come in. You see how God has given these house servants to be about this task. So properly speaking, or the major side of the coin that I was describing a minute ago, is that God decides, I'm going to have my temple, I'm going to invite people over, I'm going to cleanse them with the sacrifices, and I'm going to have household servants called the priesthood who are going to prepare all of this and do all of this in service to the people. So you can see that the whole patterning and logic of the Old Testament tabernacle is exactly the patterning and logic of the New Testament divine service. So still, God comes and dwells in our midst, Christ himself being our temple, his body and blood being the sacrifice of which we partake and gain entrance into his very body, his very person, into the communion of God, the temple of God. So higher and greater in every way. He, the high priest, and the all-sufficient high priest to make the once-and-for-all sacrifice. And then in a parallel way, but different, he institutes the office of the holy ministry to be that office that bestows his word and sacraments, his gifts. So you can see a kind of logic that God is consistent in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the New Covenant here, again, we're thinking very specifically about the Lord's Supper as the heart and center of it because of what Jesus says. This cup is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood. So that's the ground zero of the New Covenant, the divine service wrapped around it. But the logic is exactly the same. The new is higher than the old. Okay, now it is also true from a human perspective in the New Testament that if you were to come to the temple, the priests are offering sacrifices on your behalf to God. And so the priesthood has this mediating role where on the one hand and in the main or the major side of the coin, they're God's servants performing these things to cleanse the people. But on the minor side of the coin, they are also serving as the people's representatives offering these sacrifices to be pleasing to God. So that is the side of the coin that the author of Hebrews has latched onto here in verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And of course, even more so than the general priesthood, what is in view specifically in this text is the high priest. There's a kind of parallel to this even in the pastoral office. Again, the Levitical priesthood and the pastoral office are not an exact one-to-one. They're loosely paralleled. But in the Old Testament, you have a high priest and then a priesthood. In the New Testament, I mean, Christ is still the high priest over the priesthood of all believers. But if making this parallel to the office of the holy ministry, you have Christ as the pastor, the shepherd and bishop of our souls, as Peter calls him, and then all other pastors being under shepherds or under pastors. Okay, so in any case, he's laying the foundation then to show how Christ is the new and greatest high priest. Verse 2. he, that is the high priest, the human high priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Okay, so you can see here a sense in which, well, wouldn't an Old Testament high priest be more merciful than Jesus, since he himself has fallen into sin? And the answer, I mean, this is kind of the setup, but the answer is no, of course not, because though Jesus was without sin, he was even so tempted in every way as we are, but he is even so a merciful high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. So we see this exact rhetoric earlier in this section, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in help. Grace to help in time of need. And again, we talked about the throne of grace as being the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and the blood that is shed being the very blood of Jesus, and so the throne of grace being Holy Communion. Okay, so we see the compare and the contrast. We see the back and the forth. And in terms of the rhetoric of verse 2, this is what he's up to. He's not straw-manning, but iron-manning the position. He, that is the earthly high priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Okay, so in the backdrop here might even be against the Jewish anti-Christian opinion that Christ had no part in the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood, so if he is a high priest, he must have taken it upon himself. Clearly that's not the case, but that's what the author of Hebrews is going to address next. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, now quoting Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, Melchizedek, the name itself means King of Righteousness. And this priesthood of Melchizedek precedes the Levitical priesthood. Psalm 110 indicates, I mean, it is a direct quotation of God. So the Father says to the Son, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This then tells us that the Father has anointed Jesus or appointed Jesus to be an even greater high priest, since his high priesthood is older and of an older order than that of the Levites. Okay, let's go take a look at the reference to Melchizedek. I think that's back in Genesis 14. Every time I read this section, I'm filled with more questions than answers. It is a mysterious passage in Scripture and one with much foreshadowing. So, this is clearly an aside. But as you look back at the heading of chapter 13 in Genesis, you see Abram and Lot separate. And of course, Lot ends up being taken captive. And so the heading on chapter 14 is Abram rescues Lot. And this is an incredible event, a miracle, but one in which Abram takes on some very powerful foes and by God's blessing miraculously defeats them. And it is maybe one of the lesser considered aspects of Abraham's life as recorded in the scripture that there is this very violent episode where Abraham is very much not only a man of faith but a man of war and goes off to rescue Lot. That takes us into verse 17, the section on Melchizedek. Verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So already it's difficult to discern exactly all who is here. It seems as though, and this is, I think, the general understanding, I'll have to check the study note in a minute, but it seems as though there are two. There's the king of Sodom, and then there's this other figure, Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And they go out to greet Abram. I know there's some argument that these are the same person. In any case, we'll read through the study note in a moment. So Melchizedek, as noted, is the name itself, King of Righteousness, and then he's the king of Salem, which is like Shalom or peace, and also bears most likely some kind of connection with Jerusalem. But these things are likewise somewhat mysterious and uncertain. What does he bring out, of course, but bread and wine? And then we are told that he is a priest of the Most High God. So this is very interesting because Christ, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, brings out the New Testament, and the New Testament is of what? Bread and wine. Yeah, just incredible. Just incredible. Okay, he says, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So here is a tithe of all the possessions that were returned and brought back. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Okay, and then after these things is the famous covenant with Abram. So just looking at the study note on 17, verse 17, the King's Valley that is referenced is apparently near Jerusalem, mentioned again only in 2 Samuel. So that's why I pointed out the apparent etymological connection between Jerusalem and Salem. Verse 18, Melchizedek means king of righteousness, or my king is righteousness. Receiving a tithe from Abram, this priest king was a type of the eternal and universal priesthood of Jesus Christ. So, just to point this detail out, when the psalmist is writing in Psalm 110, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, obviously, quoting the Father, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," the psalmist himself is aware of this section of the Torah and is able to make that connection, that the Father is saying that the Messiah will be after the order of Melchizedek. So I know there's layers there, and sometimes layers can be confusing, but it just shows you the messianic development and the hope, the thoughts that were in the mind of the psalmist as he wrote Psalm 110, that the Christ would come and be a priest after the order of this figure whom he knew from the Torah. Picking back up in the study note we left off where it says Salem, which means peace. So again, king of righteousness or king of peace. Bread and wine, it just says essential parts of a celebratory meal. And then priest of God Most High. Most High is used elsewhere, particularly in the Psalms. It indicates that he is above all others, the one and only true God. The early church fathers and Luther associated Melchizedek with Shem. Remember Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah? So Shem, the son of Noah. Whether or not this association is correct, the priest of God Most High certainly continued in the righteousness preached by Noah and would have learned of the promise through the faithful testimony and worship of those who had come before. The note on 20 says, God is blessed when people confess him as the one who gives blessing. So kind of this idea of how do we bless the Lord? By giving him the honor due his name. I mean, we don't have anything else to give him except that which he has given us. And then Abraham gave him a tenth. The Hebrew does not include Abram, but simply says that he gave him a tithe. Hebrews 7, which we're not yet to confer with Hebrews 7 to understand that it was Abram who gave the tithe to Melchizedek. All right. That's maybe all the ground I wanted to cover in terms of just re-familiarizing ourselves with Melchizedek. Any thoughts you have or anything you see that you want to draw out for us? Okay, then I think we're safe to go back to Hebrews 5. And now picking up at verse 7, right after we read, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh. So what you see here is, I mean, I'm overstating it. We talk about Jesus in his earthly ministry. That's one kind of euphemism we use. But doesn't he still have an earthly ministry? He's with us even to the end of the age, and he continues to be present wherever two or three are gathered. So when we say his earthly ministry, we really mean that which is given to us in the gospel accounts. But it's difficult to speak of. In the days of his flesh. Well, is Jesus not still in his body, raised from the dead? Of course he is. But the difficulty is, how do you say that? How do you differentiate that period? So this is just the author of Hebrews' way of saying, in that time in which he was conceived and before his resurrection, namely in the days of his flesh. I mean, in a sense, you could even have like up into the ascension. But that's the period of time being referred to. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. In other words, God answered his prayer and did save him from death, thus indicating that he is, I mean, that his reverence is perfect, that he is a sinless high priest, and that in this sense he's superior to any other high priest. God even listening to him and saving him from death. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Okay, this likely refers back to verse 5. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And then next, you are a priest forever. So now he's talking about sonship. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And again, it's difficult to like translate this into modern English. It just sounds, how does one learn obedience? What is that? It sounds as if like one didn't have obedience and then through discipline learn to be obedient. That's not what's being said, because we've already been told that he's without sin. So learned obedience is more like was exercised in obedience, was obedient to the point of death, obedient even to the point of death on the cross, that his willingness to be obedient to his Father was stretched to its uttermost limits, and even so he was still obedient. So this section often calls to mind reflections on Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying, let this cup pass from me, yet even so, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And so that idea of obedience even unto death, even against one's own will and desires, that's what's in view here with his, quote, learning obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect. And here, perfect really has the sense of being made complete, being brought to the telos or full maturation. So that the testing of his obedience, the testing of his faith, is a true and real testing. And having kept it even unto death and death on a cross, it is brought to its completion or perfection. It is shown to be absolutely true obedience, absolutely true faithfulness. So in this respect, he also becomes the perfect man. So you see this theology in Hebrews. I've pointed out several other places where there's very clearly a kind of development or fulfillment on the part of Christ, that he has to be brought to these points, tested with these things, and pass the test in order to reach that fullness and perfection to which he was called. Okay, so not to lose the forest for the trees, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect or complete, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So because he was obedient and the obedient one, then our call is to be obedient to him, to obey him. And that obedience is a listening. That's the root of the Greek word, is a listening. So he is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Right. So in verse 8, all the way through verse 10 here, you have a restatement of verses 5 and 6, namely that he is a son and that he is a priest. And through his perfect obedience or fulfillment of these things, he is also then the source to all who will follow him into eternal life. Okay, any thoughts you have or anything you see?
Thanks. Yeah, just that term, verse 7, in the days of his flesh. I was thinking about a theophany and a Christophany, and like when they appeared to the three visitors appeared to Abraham, I think that was a Christophany. I'm not sure. But I'm just wondering, because they ate. He prepared something for them, and I think they ate. I'm just wondering what kind of bodies that did Jesus and the Father have the same one in a Christophany and a Theophany? Would they have had the same substance of bodies, and would those have been spiritual only, I guess?
Yeah, it's a difficult question. As a general truth, when you're talking about the Theophanies, you're talking about a manifestation in which Christ is wrapping himself in some form other than the incarnation. So with the visitors of Abraham, I know that's a difficult text, and to tell you the truth, I'd have to go back and like re-look at it and rethink about it and re-examine it. I know in some iconography it's depicted as the Trinity visiting, but I think the text itself explicitly says that there's two angels with the Lord. And then my hunch is that the Lord there is the second person, because the second person is the one who's manifesting himself in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the burning bush. I would say the visitor to Abram. I would say also, what are the other Old Testament theophanies off the top of my head? Well, there's visionary theophanies too, which kind of complicates things.
Never says the angel of the Lord.
And the angel of the Lord. Yeah, I was just thinking about like the sacrifice with the parents of Samson as a key example of that. But the angel of the Lord is probably the most common theophany in the Old Testament. So those theophanies are the second person wrapping himself up and appearing in a way different than the incarnation. That's how I would take those. And I think that's how Luther takes them and the vast majority of Orthodox Church Fathers. I think that's the standard. So then the incarnation is the sort of the peak and epitome of that. And after that, you don't really have theophanies because the final theophany has happened, the Christophany, if you want, the incarnation. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes?
Like the instance where the word, the theophany, who wrestles with Jacob?
Yeah, exactly. There's another one. Mm-hmm. The wrestling with Jacob, yeah, and the name Israel, one who wrestles with God, very clearly Jesus before the incarnation.
And the covenant with Abraham, where God split the animals and passed through the middle.
Yes.
You know that one?
Yes. So along with the Lord passing through the middle of the animals in the covenant with Abram, you would also have the Lord in the garden, like walking in the cool of the day, putting Adam to sleep, taking the woman out. Yeah. All of those events where you have, like, even if you don't have a description of like a human form per se, you do have the idea of like a form passing through the midst of the animal carcasses or walking in the cool of the day. So even if you didn't want to go so far as to specify and say, well, that's definitively the angel of the Lord or something like that, you would still say that that's the second person of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and then lots of visionary experiences like that. I mean, who does Isaiah see sitting on the throne in Isaiah 6? I'd say Christ. Who does Daniel see when he sees the Ancient of Days and the Son of One, like the Son of Man? Christ. Who does Ezekiel see on the, like the chariot or the traveling throne of God? He's in the image of a man. That's Christ. So all through the Old Testament, Christ, and that's where you get this idea of no one has seen God and lived, and that's in the New Testament. So that tells us no one has seen the Father. And then, but they have seen God and they're concerned that they're going to die on account of it, but they've seen the second person, and this is okay because he's wrapped himself up in the theophanic materials or in the incarnation. Yeah, it's helpful in this respect to just remind yourself that in the Bible's own terms, like when you're looking at it, New Testament or Old Testament, the name like God or any of the similar names are never described explicitly as like the Trinity, so that where you saw God, you'd see the Trinity, but almost always as referring to either the person of the Father, which is in the main, or in very rare cases, the person of the Son. Remember how Thomas says, my Lord and my God. So he's predicating that Jesus is God. It's a predication. But the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So who is God in that? The Father. So that is the majority usage in the New Testament, that God is the Father, and then obviously his Son and the Spirit. So you do have the Trinity, but God is almost always specifically the Father, unless otherwise indicated in the New Testament. So that just helps you get a flavor for the economy of the Trinity as it's presented to us in the Scriptures. So also then in the Old Testament, what has been modernly translated as Yahweh or the Lord is almost always the second person, and the God whom you cannot see or cannot see and live, no one has ever seen God, those are references to the Father. Okay, any other thoughts? So jumping into verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. obviously a little frustration on account of their apostasy. And you get more of this coming up in at the beginning of chapter 6. Like he's, this is worth seeing. He's frustrated that his congregation isn't beyond the basics yet. And in fact, they're considering throwing the whole thing away and going back to Judaism. Okay, so about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. So the oracles of God, just the words or revelation of God. And he is chastising them brutally because they ought to be teachers and instead they're still students. They ought to be adults and instead they're still infants in the faith. So, and that's evidenced by their like willingness to fall away, by their lack of understanding of the things that he's teaching them. And as he indicates, he would teach them and us by extension more. So he continues, you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I mean, the greatest of which would be like, do you want to go back to the old covenant and those who are rejecting Christ, because that's who's taken over the old covenant, or the new? So, I mean, not only is this a kind of chastisement, and like to the original audience, certainly, I mean, a kind of well-intentioned insult, because he's chastising them with the idea that they're going to rise up and ascend past their present state, that they're going to understand and be mature as adults. But I think that that's maybe the point for us as much as anything else, is that there is this expectation that Christians would develop from neophytes into teachers, from infants that have milk to adults that have solid food, from immature to mature, from those who are untrained to those who are trained, those who have no discernment to those who are equipped with discernment, those who are capable of or incapable of distinguishing good from evil, into those who are quite capable of distinguishing good from evil. That is the expectation, and it's an expectation that they haven't met. So again, the take-home point for us is that should be our expectation and hope for ourselves. Okay, again, chapter 6, verse 1, there really shouldn't be a chapter break here, because it just continues, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity." that's a sentiment you don't hear very frequently in the Lutheran Church. Not that we leave the doctrine of Christ, but the elementary doctrine of Christ. Now, it's possible what he's already laid out, he considers to be the elementary doctrine of Christ, and so it's also a transition in the text. But it also seems to be broader than that because of what he lists next. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God." I mean, what would we call that as Lutherans? I mean, in a sense, we call that law and gospel, the repentance from dead works, turning away from, and of faith toward God by which we are righteous. Maybe an outcropping of that discernment, distinguishing good from evil. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. Like, we already know that. It's there. That's what he's saying. Not like we're erasing it, but it's there and we already know about it. Verse 2, "and of instruction about washings," or literally baptisms. "The laying on of hands." So we know a whole bunch of New Testament usages of the laying on of hands, conferring the Pentecostal gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit unique to the first generation, laying on of hands in terms of ordinations or sendings of the church's ministers outward. Those are all occasions for the laying on of hands. He counts that as, along with baptisms, as a just basic foundational doctrine that everybody should already have down. So too then, fifth, the resurrection of the dead. And sixth, eternal judgment. So again, just to grab the rhetoric, "therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine or teaching of Christ and go on to maturity." Then verse 3, "and this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, apostatized, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." I'll just read through this section and we'll go back and explain. "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Okay, so let's see what he's saying. Now, I think if we read this as a kind of doctrinal treatise, if we abstract this from the rhetoric, from his purpose, and we say something like, is he answering the question, do those who apostatize, is it the case that they can never return? If we frame everything that way, then I think we have a problem, because he answers, right, yeah, it's impossible for them to return. But is that what he's doing? Is he writing a dogmatics textbook? Is he making statements that are universally true? Or is he expressing himself the way a father would express himself to children? If you play in the street, you are going to get hit. Now, does he mean 100% you're going to get hit? No, he just means the likelihood is high and it's going. But why does he say it that way? To impress upon them the danger and stupidity of playing in the street. Or you could see this pastor saying, look, if you have tasted all of these gifts and participated in the powers of the age to come, and you have been baptized and you have had the Lord's Supper and you know who Christ is, and you turn your back on all of this knowingly, how will you ever come back? You won't. Then I think we're at the heart of what he's actually trying to say and communicate. Okay, so I don't have any issue with this section at all, because I see it as exactly what any good pastor would say or any good father would say in similar circumstances. I don't think he's trying to make some sort of universal dogmatic statement, so I think we can just avoid that trouble altogether. Otherwise, we probably have to go with Luther and just sort of like cite people who apostatized and came back and say, well, this part of the Bible's wrong. That's our other option. Well, what does he say then? Picking up at verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. So enlightened is probably technical language, because God is light and the Father of lights. And so to become a son of the Father, where does that happen? In baptism, when we are born from above of water and the Spirit, we become sons of the Father. So if you become the son of the one who is light, you become sons of light. You become enlightened. And that's the way the early church understands enlightenment, as being baptized, going from darkness to light and actually becoming sons of light. So in all likelihood, this is a reference to baptism. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift. What's the heavenly gift?
Supper.
The Lord's Supper. You know, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And have shared in the Holy Spirit. So this is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through the Word and sacraments. And have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Like, you know the truth. You know who we are and where we're going. It could even be in this first century milieu that they've seen some of the powers of God in terms of miraculous healings, casting out of demons, perhaps the miracle of tongues, human languages being miraculously spoken. Those may all be included in the powers of the age to come. Or it could just be more noetic, just in the sense of they understand the truths of what are to come. In any case, what you're seeing is a Christian who has been fully brought into the church, fully indoctrinated, has seen with his own eyes these great works of God, etc., etc. Verse 6, and then, yes.
Where it says, I kept reading this over and over, because it says,
for it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Spirit and goodness of the Word, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to Prince, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him in contempt. Mm-hmm. You know, we've all seen that. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that's pretty clear. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That if you turn away from what you've been given, and you know what it is.
Yeah.
Yeah. And you still turn away from it.
Right. And his point is going to be like, well, then how would you be converted?
That's like denying because, the Holy
yeah,
Spirit.
Yeah, because someone preaches Jesus to you, and you go, yeah, I know Jesus, and I reject him. So I said, no, but you don't understand.
This like, is more than that.
Yeah,
though.
You're an unbeliever. So how do you convert an unbeliever into a believer? By preaching the gospel. And so you say to them, the gospel is that your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. And they say, yeah, I know that. I reject that. By someone knowingly, willingly closing themselves off from that, they also close themselves off de facto from the very means by which they'd be reconverted. And
well,
so
would,
there's, yeah.
Excuse me, that would be, I understand that, but mm-hmm. that would be somebody who said, you know, God is good, he's going to save you from your sins, blah, blah, blah. And they, yeah, I know that, I don't mm-hmm. believe it. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's one thing. But this person has been accepted into fellowship yeah. and tasted the sacrament and been baptized and heard the word and says, it is impossible.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's pretty clear.
Yeah. Right. I agree with you.
Well, I just want to share that with you.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
No.
Yeah, and we'll have more to add to that, especially because, I mean, I don't think any of this is abstract per se, but it maybe is a degree more abstract than the analogy he uses, which is the water falling on the earth. So if you look, and then David will get your comment. If you look at verse 7, for the land that is drunk in the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So, like, what's he saying? What's the point is that the water is like the gospel, the manifold graces and gifts of God. And if you've been receiving that as land that is bearing fruit, like loving it, drinking it in, bearing fruit, and instead you've rejected that, now as you drink it in, instead of like loving it and drinking it in and producing fruit, now as you hear it, it's producing thorns and thistles and weeds. And so that's the whole point. Like, if you knowingly, willingly, like full knowledge, turn away from Christ, then someone tries to preach Christ to you, all that's going to produce in you, instead of like repentance and faith and joy and love, it's going to produce in you hatred and resentment and anger and defiance against God in order to continue to convince yourself that you made the right choice. So that's his whole point, is that when this happens, it's not impossible because God begrudges them salvation. It's not impossible because they've broken some magical cosmic law. It's impossible because the very means that God would use to bring them back into the faith is the very thing that's causing them to rebel even more. Yeah. Okay, yes, sir.
So just to your point that maybe this isn't to be read so dogmatically, at least the beginning of 6, Linsky is saying that let us bring ourselves to maturity, that whole thing means within the context of this discussion, as we're discussing this, let's leave behind these things and move on in this discussion to these greater and more important things. Right. So, in other words, it's not necessarily saying that we Christians ought to forget about these elemental things and put those behind us. But just in the context of this discussion, we got that. Let's move on to the next thing. And if that's the case, we haven't quite got there yet. But that verse 9 seems to sort of be a pivot. Right. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, be sure of better things that belong to salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess my point is that it seems that there's a rhetorical arc here that he's working through, sort of building up to this 9. And it's important for us to understand what he's saying along the way. But it may be that he's not laying out dogmatic things that should be understood in that way.
Yeah. I mean, maybe so. Maybe so. I don't know that I would see eye to eye with Lenski on that.
Could be.
Just for this reason, that at least in the conversation as we have it, he hasn't spoken much about these things. if you want to say he's spoken about repentance and faith, washings, I don't know. Laying on of hands, I don't think so. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, I'm just not sure he's touched on these themes. I don't know, I'll just restate my sense of it, and if Lenski has a different sense, it maybe it's ultimately an immaterial disagreement, but my sense is that he's got all these wonderful things that he's teaching them about Christ and the high priesthood and the angel and how much better than the angels he is, and stuff he is going to in fact return to and go on in. And he's frustrated because he would tell them all this and more if not for the fact that they're getting ready to apostatize, and that he, instead of finding maturity, he's found immaturity. And then there is a sense of like, he knows his audience better than we do, obviously, but there's a sense in which they're wrapped up in these very simple questions of Christianity and making controversies over them, even while they're thinking about falling away. So he's seeing weakness when he should see strength, and then he's going to warn them about falling away. He's going to warn them about falling away. And then he is going to return to this idea of Melchizedek and kind of like, so in a sense, this is like a pastoral interlude of frustration.
Sure. And the point being, don't fall away. Right.
Yes,
not
exactly.
Not necessarily. Here's an abstract concept of what happens if you fall away.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. 100% agreed on that.
What is a personal thing with me, because I have tasted the goodness, know the sacrament, and been baptized, who has heard the word, said to me,
if I go to this other church and they don't believe in the presence in the Holy Supper, if I believe it's there, then that's okay, right?
Oh.
And Bob and I said, no, it's not.
Yeah.
And I don't know how else to answer that, you know?
Yeah, I mean, yeah, admittedly, that's apples and oranges compared to what he's talking about, the author of Hebrews is talking about in his circumstance. But right, in that case, you just want to be forthright with people. Yeah, you just want to be forthright with people. In that case, you have somebody like transitioning to another Christian church with a lesser confession, with a less accurate or truthful confession and experience of God's gifts. So to tell them, yeah, you're taking a step backwards and into error, is the right thing to do.
Yeah,
different than a clear apostasy.
Yeah, I don't see that.
I mean, I would think that by extension, too, what this actually helps us to do is, you know, as you consider the criteria that he gives for it is impossible for these kind, I think it also becomes, let me just get the grammar exactly right. For it is impossible in the case of those who, and then the description he gives does not fit the description of all who apostatize. That's why you have people who apostatize to one level or another in the scriptures or in the history of the church. They come back. Precisely because what he's describing here isn't the dynamic for them.
Right.
But if you fit the dynamic that he describes, how could you come back? Like, how does the barren field produce? You pour water on it. But what if you pour water and it's just nothing but thorns and thistles? You, like, there's no help. There's no hope. You just keep gospeling, pouring in law and gospel, and people just keep raging against it because they know all that and they've rejected it. So that's a narrow, well, I don't know how narrow it is, but it's a subset of apostasy with specific contours. And insofar as it goes, insofar as an individual fits this description, I think he's exactly right.
Yeah.
Okay, good. Well, maybe we can just ride on clean next week into the new material, and we'll pick back up then in the middle here of chapter 6. The Lord be with you.
Amen.